So we're in Deuteronomy 19, and we got through the first half last week. I'm just going to read through the first half just to get our context back so that we're sort of thinking along the right lines. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 1 says, "When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourself in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distance and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any member can flee to them. This is the provision to the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbour unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbour to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbour so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbour in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities, and if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give you to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all his commandment, which I am commanding you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, so that the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbour and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and flees into one of the cities, then the elders of this city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbour's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." That's where we got up to. And so in those verses, God's establishing a just legal system, one that takes sin seriously and also recognises the sinful nature of humans who are going to be administering this system and the temptation to pervert justice for personal gain. And so the cities of refuge were given to allow manslayers to find protection from the avenger of blood, and there was to be no mercy for those who were found to be abusing the protection provided to hide from facing just punishment for premeditated murder. Similarly, boundary stones were not to be moved, as this would disadvantage the innocent and benefit the guilty. And it seems that the notion of boundaries here goes beyond just physical demarcations, but also applies to the rights and protections for the individual. If you think about it, the laws of the land kind of set up the boundaries of where people are allowed sort of to affect you personally and where they're not. It's a wicked thing to shift those boundaries reduce the protection provided by the law for a person. If that's not pushing it too far, I don't think it is. So they can't be realigned. And so now we move on to verse 15, where it says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offence that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to this dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So, continuing to establish just laws, a person could not be found guilty on the evidence of only one witness, because it would be easy for a single person to get their story wrong in the first place. If they weren't being a false witness, they might have just been presenting what they thought happened, and people get things wrong. To prevent people who would misrepresent the truth deliberately. And so two or three witnesses is the minimum requirement, because it would then take two or three people to get it wrong, or it would take two or three people to be in cahoots with one another to falsify the evidence, and that would require not just the conscience of one person being affected, but the conscience of two or three, so it's less likely to happen. The idea is that if there's two or three, at least one of them will feel guilty about what they're doing and speak up, hopefully, that's right. Yeah, there's no guarantees, of course, but it is a protection that's afforded. Furthermore, it was established that if you were found giving false testimony, that the punishment required for the charge that you brought against the person would then be meted out on you, because you were the one that brought that false charge seeking to do evil to that person. Now, that's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? And the command is you're not to pity that person, they're to receive the full penalty of the charge that they brought against the other person. God takes this, giving false testimony pretty seriously, because it's mishandling the truth in order to harm someone else and to benefit yourself. And so, the idea behind that was that it should only happen once, and then once the penalty's been given to that person, everyone else will go, oh, okay, this law's serious and I'm not going to perjure. Because it would actually come back on me and I'll receive the punishment. And so this is one of there's a few other occurrences, but we see this phrase, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And the context here is that if you brought a false charge against someone so that it meant that they, the penalty was for them to lose a hand, then you would lose your hand for bringing the false charges that would have caused them to have received that penalty. So we've got to understand, God takes, Johnny was sharing this morning, God takes sin seriously. He's not to be trifled with. The reason that the community had to do that was to purge the evil from among them. That giving false testimony was not something that ought to happen in a community, because it undermines justice. Now, Matthew 5 and verse 38 is worth looking at. Here, Jesus is speaking. And he says, I'm talking slowly to give you time to find it, but Matthew 5:38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." All right. So is Jesus undermining the law in Deuteronomy here? Some heads shaking. Okay. Anyone want to comment on why your heads are shaking? You can't, because you just can't. All right. So Jesus is saying, look, the whole thing of justice has got to be balanced. There's got to be a balance to it. That says elsewhere that the letter kills, the spirit gives life. Okay. Where there's an offence, someone always has to pay. Okay, I've talked about this before. If someone, just to use a flippant example, if someone reverses into my car in a car park, there's been an offence, my property's been damaged, someone has to pay. Now, either I get the person who did it to pay, okay, or I do have the option to turn the other cheek and pay for it myself, but someone's got to pay. Okay, the other option is to not get it fixed, and I drive around with a car with a dent in it, which I'm still paying. Like it costs me, you know, because my car's not as good as it was before. You're going to say something, Johnny?
Turning the other cheek.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Turning the other cheek, if they turn the other cheek, because he got hit again, if the soldier hit him again, he would lose a week's wages.
Okay, there you go. Yeah. Bit of cultural.
So that's why they turn the other cheek. Look, come on, lose your wages.
Okay, there you go. And so Jesus is introducing this concept to say that, look, there is. If you're the offended party, you're not powerless. Okay? In being offended, you have a choice whether you take it further or not. Okay. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. And verse 17, it says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul says, you know, if we take the law to the letter, and it sort of becomes the, you know, you can't overcome evil with evil in terms of if someone's offended you, offending them is not the way to deal with it, because that just heaps up the offence. Okay? Now you're offended and they're offended, and so it goes. It's not going to get any better. Okay? But if you want to stop evil, the way to go about it is by overcoming evil with good. And so by turning the other cheek, by doing good to those who do evil to us, it kind of means the offence only goes one way, and it gives room for God to convict that person. The heaping burning coals on their head, it's not a vengeance thing. It's allowing God to speak to their heart. You know, it says that elsewhere that, you know, as Christians we ought to live such good and godly lives that we will make those who see us what's the phrase? That they would be ashamed of the way they conduct themselves because of the way we conduct ourselves. That's what we're called to. And so, and we also have to understand that God is a God of justice. He's interested in justice, and he's not going to allow offences to go unpunished. Okay? So if we forgive someone, it's not saying that what they did doesn't matter. Okay? Because there is if you're offended, there is an offence. Okay? That is if an offence is given, not if one's taken. If you know, there's a difference there. But if someone has offended you, like by putting an offence on you, God sees it, and he's not going to let that go unpunished. Okay? And we can trust that, because vengeance belongs to God. He's the one who has the right to repay. And so when we forgive someone, as I was saying, we don't pretend that what they did wasn't offensive. Okay? But we give it over to God to deal with. Okay? That's what forgiveness is about. We say, well, God, this is you saw what happened. I'm going to leave it in your hands, and I'm not going to take it upon myself to avenge the wrong that was done. That's what forgiveness is. Now, going on in Romans to chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed." So, sitting alongside this idea of turning the other cheek and not repaying evil with evil, but forgiving our enemies and praying for them and doing good to them, we have the fact that God has established governing authorities to maintain order and to ensure that the community is a safe, righteous and just place. Okay? Yep. Yeah, sure. Yeah, well, that's it. But if you do it lawfully, then there's not an issue, because there's a respect to the authorities when you protest lawfully. Yeah. And there are times when if there are unjust laws, then by resisting those laws by honouring God... because the law, there's a sort of saying that the law is lawful when it's used lawfully. Okay, so if we take the law and try to use it for ungodly means, then it's an unlawful use of the law. Now, so if we if somebody has done something to us that is criminal, we don't have the right to... we do have the obligation to forgive, in the sense that we leave the vengeance to God. We don't try and seek vengeance ourselves. But we don't have the option to not report it to the governing authorities, because they have been put there by God to maintain order in the community. Okay, so we have an obligation to make sure that the law is upheld. Because if people are allowed to get away with criminal acts, then society is going to be eroded by that. Okay? That's right. That's the key. Yeah. Now, look, you know, if someone's done something criminally against you, it is offensive and it is hurtful. I'm not saying it's an easy thing. But I'm saying that as Christians, we're not to take what Jesus said about turning the other cheek and think, oh, well, I have to forgive them and I'm not going to press charges. That's not what the Bible says. Okay? The Bible says we still have a responsibility to the community to make sure that the wrongdoer is punished for their wrongdoing. Okay? It's not that we just let it go, because God is serious about sin, not just for his sake, but for our sake and for the sake of the community. Okay? Because if sin is allowed to continue in a community, it's not going to be good. Okay? So God is a God of justice. We need to understand that. And he's given governing authorities their calling to maintain justice within a community. And so we do need to take that seriously. Okay.
Nigel, let me just share something. I watched a movie yesterday. It was a Christian movie. And this guy accidentally, shot this woman, but they were Christians. He wasn't at the time. But through their forgiving him and moving on and allowing, even though he was still charged and he still had to do whatever, he was saved. And it changed his whole life to become a different person and attitude, to the point where he forgave his father. So then his father had to forgive someone else. It was a huge circle in this movie, from one person to the next person to the next person to the next person. When you forgive someone, then they can move on too. You know, I've always tried to teach my girls, forgiveness isn't about them. It's actually really about you. It's what it does to you on the inside. And so if it changes you on the inside, in the end, it changes them as well.
Mm.
But you have to forgive.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Yeah. And so, really important that we, as Christians, because it's been... The whole sloppy grace thing, it's an abuse of what grace is really all about, what mercy is really all about, okay? That if a wrong has been done, there's a requirement that we do act on that under the law, and then there's us dealing with it personally and processing that personally. Jesus calls us to forgive, to do good to those who do evil to us, you know. And it's not, but if you think about it, it's not good for that person to allow them to get away with what they've done. That's only going to reinforce their sin. Okay. It's actually a blessing to ensure that it's followed up by the authorities. Doing all right with that? Okay. Good. Okay. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. All right, so Paul's saying to Timothy, don't let anyone bring charges against leaders in the church unless there's two or three witnesses. Now, is that standard different to anyone else? It's not. Okay. The law says that charges can only be brought with two or three witnesses. Okay? So it's not elevating church leaders above everyone else, saying that, you know, you can't bring any charges against them. It's saying, make sure you bring two or three witnesses. Now, why would he be couching it, talking specifically about elders? Yeah, there's that. And also, it's easy to sort of, yeah, but it's easy to take pot shots at those in leadership, okay? And people are quick to bring accusation whenever someone stands up to, you know, sort of lead. So, yeah, that's right, absolutely. Yeah, because it says if there's anything found, make sure that they're rebuked in front of the church. Like, it's got to be, yeah, dealt with properly. So, but yeah, it's saying, you know, that as a church, we ought not to be quick to bring accusations, but if there is an accusation, let's deal with it correctly and make sure that we don't allow those in positions of responsibility to get away with stuff that they shouldn't be getting away with. But let's make sure that there is an actual thing there and it's not just a whim. Yeah.
The enemy can discredit the headship.
Yep.
Then he's had a win. So particularly if there's dissension amongst those who think that they're doing something that God's told them to do,
yep.
Unless there's two or three witnesses to confirm that.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And that happens from two sides. One is from the congregation bringing spurious accusations. But the other side of it is the congregation not willing to bring accusations when they ought to be brought because of the, you know, touch not the Lord's anointed attitude, which shouldn't happen. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So we need to understand God is serious about justice. He's serious about righteousness, and it needs to be dealt with in a serious manner according to the word. Let's go to Matthew 18. And so we've sort of dealt with society, we've dealt with church leadership, and now Matthew 18's talking about within the congregation. It says, if your brother, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. For if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Okay, now, this is a passage that gets taken out of context a fair bit. But Jesus is talking about the two or three witness principle. Okay, if someone's offended you, you go to them privately. Let's deal with this offence between the two of us. If they won't listen, then you bring someone else along, so with the other person and you, that's two witnesses, okay? So that there's two or three witnesses that bring it to the person and say, this is the offence. And if they won't listen to you still, you go before the church and say, this is the offence. And if they still won't listen, then the church is to excommunicate them, okay? That is, we treat them like a Gentile. Oh, no, that's harsh, isn't it? But treat them like they're outside the church, because, yeah. And so it's talking about the judicial system within the church, that the church has this, God's given the church authority to decide legal cases. You know, elsewhere, talks about, you know, if you're, someone's offended you and you're on your way to court, like a civil court, work it out between you, or because you don't know which way it's going to go. And what are you doing going to court anyway? Why isn't this happening in the church if it's between two believers? Because the church has been given authority to judge. It's not something the church does a lot of, but it is something that it's called to. And then it says, because whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So that scripture is not talking about releasing, whether it was a blessing or, you know, binding demons or that sort of stuff. It's actually talking about judicial decisions within the church. That if a church decides to bind someone and say, you're not responding to the word of God, you're continuing in your offence, and so we're going to put you outside of the church, the church has bound that person, and they're considered bound in heaven as well. The decisions made by the church, God will reinforce in heaven. Similarly, if someone is loosed on earth, that is, the church listens to the case and decides, well, actually, no, there's no case here, they're free, then God affirms that in heaven as well. Okay? That's the context of that scripture. Okay? And when we talk about binding and loosing flippantly, we're misusing a term that's actually legal jargon for the church, as opposed to a sort of a spiritual warfare type thing when we look at it in its context. I'm not sure. Yeah, but you can see how it's an easy one to pick out and go with, you know. Yeah. There is a whole doctrine around it, yeah. And probably an ill-informed doctrine. And this is the... To get aside from all of that, if we don't come to understand Scripture within its context, it's easy to take stuff and misuse it for where it's not meant to be. Okay, we're ready for the next one then. Because if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Okay. Now, that's often used to sort of talk about claiming stuff in prayer. What's the context here? It's a legal term. Okay, so it's saying that if the church makes a decision about whether a person is acting justly or otherwise, then the church ought to be willing to pray according to that decision. Okay, so if you make a decision that someone has done the wrong thing, the church has made a decision that person's not willing to repent, and so the church says, well, you're going to be placed outside the church, then the church has to be willing to pray into that and pray that they will not be accepted in the church. Okay? And if someone repents and comes back, because this happened in the Corinthian church, remember there was a guy who was sleeping with his mother-in-law and they put him out of the church, so that he would be sifted by Satan, and that and everyone, so he was to be treated like a, you know, a sinner. Well, we're all sinners, but you know, like a tax collector. Okay, and the church had to be willing to pray into that. Okay, and have nothing to do with him. And then when he repented, Paul comes along and says, "Welcome him back now. He's repented. He needs to be included back." Okay. So when someone repents, we need to be willing to accept them back and pray again into that. Okay? Yep, Shane.
I had a situation being a church leader where I had to make a decision to ask someone not to come along with me, so I'll cause them to destroy. But at 4 o'clock in the morning, I was praying for them, and it caused me so much grief and so much anguish that I had to tell this person not to come. time, I was in more pain than him.
Mm.
Because the worst thing, that's my worst nightmare, is saying you can't come because, you know, you're causing trouble. So I just brought that up because being a leader and making the decision, people don't realise how difficult it is when you have to do something like that. And it caused me a lot of anguish doing that decision. But by God's grace, he's back now and everything's fine. But I just thought I'd add that as you were speaking about that situation.
Mm. Yeah, that's right. And the issue is that where two or three are gathered, we have two or three witnesses, and Jesus is there in the midst. So if the church makes a decision about, you know, this party that's caused the offence, and the party is note the context is the party is unwilling to listen to the church's decision. Now, if the party listens to the church's decision and repents, it's not an issue. Okay? But if the party, or if the, you know, the church might have a discipline for that person, if they accept that, they stay in the body. It's, you know, it's a discipline for their good, and, you know. But if they refuse to listen to the church, they reject the authority of the church, they are rejecting the authority of Christ because he is in the midst. Okay? And so, that's the context there. Yep. Mm. Yep, that's right. Now, can I push this a little bit further? Because I want to challenge you, and you can disagree with me. It's okay, I don't mind. As long as you've thought about the issue, that's what's important. The other place where it says that you'll get whatever you want, whatever you ask for, sorry, not whatever you want, whatever you ask for in prayer, is in Matthew 21. Now, again, as you go there, I'll just talk a bit about the context. Jesus has been in Jerusalem and he's cleansed the temple. Now, Jesus cleansed the temple twice. and there's an interesting connection with something in the law that talks about if a house has mold in it, that the priests are to go in and remove the mold and then shut up the house and go away and come back. And if there's still mold in the house, like it's grown again, then the house is to be torn down. So there's not a stone left on top of another. Okay? And so Jesus has been into the temple and found the money changers there, and he's overturned the tables and he's cleared the place. And then he goes back a second time and they're at it again. Okay? So the context is this house has got mold in it, and the implication is it's going to have to be torn down. And so Jesus, you know, the disciples are saying, well, look at this wonderful place. And Jesus said, there's not going to be a stone left on top of another because he's investigated it and it's been found wanting. So he went out of the city and sort of slept in nearby. And in the morning, this is Matthew 21:18. In the morning, he was returning to the city, and he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said, may no fruit ever come from you again, and the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. All right. So what's the fig tree about? If we think about the context, he's talking about Jerusalem. He went into Jerusalem desiring to find fruit of repentance, fruit of, you know, godliness, and there was nothing there. So the curse on the fig tree was actually a curse on Jerusalem, the city, because there was no fruit. Plenty of leaves, looked like it was alive, but there was no fruit coming from it. That's right. Absolutely. So the disciples are amazed, and Jesus says to them, what are you so amazed about? If you say to this mountain to be thrown into the sea, it'll be done to you. Which mountain? This mountain. Jerusalem, the mountain where the temple was. So he's saying, you think that's, you know, that's a prayer. Here's another one. Pray that this mountain, Jerusalem, would be thrown into the sea, and that'll be done for you. In fact, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. What's the faith based on? It's based on Jesus' judicial judgment on the city of Jerusalem. So he's taking care to go and investigate the matter according to the law. He's been building evidence, and now he's made his judgment. The decision is made, and the city is going to be destroyed. And Jerusalem is going to be cast into the sea. The sea is a prophetic image of the nations of the world. So the nations are going to sweep in and destroy the city, and there's not going to be a stone left on top of another, which is what happened in 70 AD. The city was completely destroyed and trampled by the nations. In Luke 11, verse 47, Jesus is giving the woes to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom the fathers killed, so you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." So Jesus said, woe to the city Jerusalem, because you kill the prophets. And when you build tombs to the prophets, you witness against yourselves. So he's got witnesses now to say this is the city that kills the prophets, and they're about to kill him. And so he said, I've got my witnesses, I've been through the due process, the judgment has been passed, the city's going to be destroyed, and that judgment is going to come upon this generation, the ones who are listening to him making the judgment. So he's got this judicial language there. So when we come to the trial of Jesus, we're running out of time, so I'm just going to sort of skip over it. What did they do to convict him? They brought false witnesses. Okay, what's the penalty for a false witness? They get the punishment that they wanted to bring on you. And so the city that brought the false witnesses against him is going to be destroyed as well. Okay. So, let's go to Acts chapter 1. Just change tack a little bit. It says, everyone got that? Verse 6. When they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. So the reason we have been given the Holy Spirit is so that we can be his witnesses. Okay? We have a testimony to bring. And that testimony is? Go on. Yep, Christ died for our sins and rose again.
Well done,
yeah, nice one. We witness to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Lord of all, okay, and that he came as a sacrifice for our sins, and that he's been raised to life on the third day. That's, we're witnesses to the truth, okay? Now, the world is full of false witnesses who, when they, you ask them, who is Jesus, they testify falsely. And they say, well, you know, he was, they might say he was a prophet, they might say he was a good guy, a mystic, or they might have bad things to say about him, okay? But their testimony is false. And so when they stand before the judge at the end of all things and they bring a false testimony, then they're going to receive the penalty for bringing false charges against Jesus, just like they did at his trial. We're called to be witnesses to the truth. So we testify to the world that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for our sins and he's been raised to life and we're going to join him. That's our testimony. And we're trying to convince those around us so that they will join our testimony, and when they stand before the throne at the end of all things, they're going to testify along with us that Jesus is Lord. And they'll be ushered into his presence on the basis of their testimony along with us. And those who reject him will be rejected on the basis of their testimony. That's why it says in Romans, the word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart, that if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Yes. It's our testimony, that when we give true testimony before the Father, that we believe in his Son, there's a great reward for us, for being faithful witnesses. And for those who reject Christ and give a false testimony, there's only fear of punishment, because they deserve the penalty that they're testifying falsely about. So they'll perish for their sins. When we testify, Christ has perished for our sins. So we're welcomed in. And God won't pity them. It'll be eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It's a serious thing. But what joy for those who testify truly that Jesus is Lord.